All right, our Old Testament reading this morning is in Psalm chapter 37. It's on page 466 in the Bibles that are set out and around. We're going to read verses 1 to 4 from Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's an amazing promise that we're going to see Jesus expound upon here in our New Testament reading this morning in chapter 15 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1, and then we're going to go into chapter 16, verse 12. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you should have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will be rooted, that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, and the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way.' And the disciples said to him, 'Where are we going to get enough bread? They still have place to feed so great a crowd.' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went into the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather if the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy for today for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of the Lord. I think if we were closer to the original text, we would understand, like, Jesus is being pretty funny in this entire scene, and especially that last scene. It feels like a scene out of, like, Arrested Development or Monty Python or something. Is anybody hungry? Every story in this reading today has something to do with food, because what we eat matters, right? You know this. Like, for example, Sally's or Pepe's. Okay, all right, see, but everybody has an opinion, right? There is a right answer to that question. It's Pepe's. If we go out for steak, I am probably going to judge you if you get your steak well done, right? The way that we eat matters, and it matters far beyond just how it nourishes us physically, but also what it says about us personally and individually. Anthony Bourdain, the late kind of food connoisseur, world traveler, he went as far as to say, "Food is everything we are." He says, "It's an extension of this nationalist feeling, ethnic feeling, your personal history, your province, your region, your tribe, your grandma. It's inseparable from those things. When you're talking about food, you're talking about something that people identify very closely with their identities." I believe the Bible would agree with Bourdain's view of food. I know some of you have shared with me that you're working through kind of reading the Bible in a year, and if you're doing that, you've probably noticed, or you will now, how often the Bible talks about food. I mean, when you think about it, the first command that God ever gave humankind was what? It was about what you should and should not eat, right? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but just not this one. And then what do Adam and Eve do? Their first transgression, their first sin, their first breaking of God's law is to eat something that they were told not to eat. And then if you've been reading, you've gotten maybe to Exodus, and you see this amazing scene where God is freeing his people from slavery in Egypt. But before he frees them from slavery, he gives them a good bit of instructions about what they're supposed to eat and how they're supposed to cook their final meal in Egypt. And then when they're freed and they're given the law, right after they're given all kinds of laws about how to worship God, they're given laws about what they may and may not eat. As they wander through the desert, God miraculously feeds them with manna from heaven. The Psalms and the prophets are full of examples of how important food is and what food reflects about our life with God. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then the entire story of the Bible culminates with this scene where we're all gathered in heaven. And what are we doing? We're eating. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're feasting together. The Bible would agree with Anthony Bourdain that food is an extension, an expression of everything that we are. And not just our cultural life, but our spiritual life as well. This is how food is used all throughout the Bible as a picture of our spiritual life, health, and vitality. The Bible talks about how we are all starved and hungry. And we were all created to find our life to feast on God. And yet when Adam and Eve broke his commands, they separated themselves from him. And so ever since, we've all been starving. And we will look for food wherever we can find it, even if it's not the true food that we really need. Back when Micah was, our oldest was 2 or 3, we took him trick-or-treating, and we were pulling him in a wagon. In our neighborhood, the houses are very close together, so a wagon's really not that necessary. But Micah wanted to get in the wagon between every single house. I'm like, buddy, just walk to the next house. Like, why do you keep getting in the wagon? Well, what we discovered at the end of the night was that he was getting in the wagon and eating the candy that he had just gotten. And so I don't know how many dozens of pieces of candy he ate, and all the wrappers were in the bottom of the wagon. Well, we hadn't fed him dinner before we took him trick-or-treating, right? Rookie mistake. We do it now. But he was actually hungry, right? And so, and he had this candy, and he thought, maybe my hunger will be satisfied, and I'll really enjoy all of this candy. Well, it led to, like, the biggest meltdown Micah has ever had to this day, right? Because what he thought was going to nourish him and satisfy him actually left him still more hungry, and he had a sugar crash, and he was miserable. This is actually what each one of us do. We are all starving and hungry, and we seek to satisfy that hunger wherever we can, even if it's not actually going to nourish us. Jesus invites us this morning to eat of the true food, the food that we were created for. And so we're going to look at this morning three false foods, one true food, and one way to eat. First, three false foods. The first false food that we're going to look at is this food of tradition. I don't know if there's any Everybody Loves Raymond fans in here, but there's one episode of Everybody Loves Raymond where the mom, Marie, is on a diet during Thanksgiving, and so she tries cooking a tofu turkey instead of an actual real turkey. And the men of the family rebel against this and complain the whole time, and then they end up ordering catering. Because what did Marie do? Well, it wasn't just that tofu turkey is disgusting, which I imagine it is. Sorry if you cook tofu turkey. But also she was breaking with tradition, right? You don't have tofu turkey on Thanksgiving. She was breaking with tradition. And everybody had an opinion about it. This is similar to what Jesus is doing in this scene with the Pharisees. He's breaking tradition, and everybody has an opinion about it. You see, the Pharisees, these were kind of the leaders of God's people, the leaders of the church. They come up to Jesus, and they come to him from Jerusalem, which it seems like this is probably an official visit, not just kind of a happenstance interaction. And they ask him, why do his disciples break with the tradition of the elders and not wash their hands before they eat? All right, well, this is kind of gross. We know that just physically they should have been washing their hands just because it's gross not to. But beyond that, this was actually a rule that had been created by the Jewish leaders to try to keep the people ritually pure, right? And so they call this tradition. Another kind of word for this would just be like man-made rules, right? So the Pharisees, the leaders of God's people, they really wanted to make sure that no one broke God's rules. And so what they did was they created other rules around that to ensure that no one broke God's rules. There's really only one place in the Old Testament that people who aren't priests are told to wash their hands before they eat. And so it doesn't really seem like this is as significant of a deal as the church leaders here are making it. But they did this for good reason. They created these rules because they wanted to obey God's rules, and they wanted to lead others to obedience to God's rules as well. You see, these Jewish leaders, they understood that they had starving souls. And they thought that they could maybe satisfy their starving souls if they could just keep God's rules well enough. And so they created all these traditions, all these ways in which to protect God's rules. And again, this is a good thing, right? Like part of the way that we do live the satisfying life is to live according to God's rules. They are given to us that we might live in a way that satisfies us. And we have to do this today, right? To apply God's rules today, we have to come up with our own rules, because the Bible doesn't spell everything out, right? Like, there's no verse in the Bible that says you should not drive drunk, okay? Because that was not a specific instance that the Bible was trying to address. And so I've created a very good rule that we should not drive drunk based on principles that we can find in Scripture, right? So these man-made rules, they are not all bad in and of themselves. But what had happened was these Jewish leaders of Jesus's day were setting up their own rules that went a little bit too far. And actually were using their own rules perhaps to serve themselves rather than to serve God. So we have this kind of complicated instance that Jesus quotes here when he quotes the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. A good rule given by God. But the Pharisees had created some other rule that allowed for somebody to dedicate kind of part of their income that maybe they would have used to help their parents. They could have dedicated that to God. And it's possible that the Jewish leaders were benefiting from this practice. But the point is that Jesus was, was telling them that these man-made rules were meant to protect and serve the commands of God, but these were contradicting them. If we go back to the Everybody Loves Raymond episode, the point of Thanksgiving is not the turkey, right? This is what Marie was kind of saying, like, don't you guys care about me? Right? Thanksgiving is about being with the people that you love, celebrating together, and being thankful. But everyone in this episode was valuing tradition over the person. You see, one of the ways that we all try to satisfy our starving souls is by clinging to and following the rules. If we can just be good enough, we can just do the right thing, then our starving souls will be satisfied. There's a lot of different ways this can play out in our lives. What are some rules that you live by that may even be good rules, but you elevate them to such a place that if someone else breaks them, you have to cut them out of your life? Or if you break them, you feel deep shame. For me, I've kind of discovered recently that I have this rule that I will never be a hypocritical Christian. In my experience, I grew up going to Christian schools, and I saw this a lot. And so when I became a Christian, started walking with God, I said, I will never be that. And so when I find myself feeling like maybe I am a hypocrite, I feel deep shame. Or when I think that I'm actually living the good life, then I feel pride, and I look at those who I don't think are, and I can judge them. It's a rule that's a good rule, but when elevated to the status that I elevate it to as a means to satisfy my starving soul, it doesn't serve the purpose it was given to us for. What are the rules that you live by that you're trying to use to satisfy your starving soul? Jesus here would tell us that this isn't true food. That doing the right thing, it's a symptom of a healthy diet, but it's not the substance of a healthy diet. So tradition, this is the first false food that we might eat in an attempt to satisfy our starving souls. The second is this idea of self-reliance or sustaining ourselves. If the interaction with these church leaders was showing the false food of doing the right thing, this interaction with the disciples at the feeding of the 4,000 is about doing it all on our own. I don't know if we have any Food Network fans in here. All my examples are going to be food-related today, by the way, so just prepare for it. Ashley and I like to watch Chopped, right? So this is a game show where you're given a basket with all kinds of crazy ingredients, and you have to transform them into a meal that somebody can eat that's kind of a cohesive meal, right? And the ingredients are usually pretty crazy ingredients. And it's pretty incredible to watch how the chefs can take kind of these random assortment of things and put them together in a beautiful meal. This is the challenge that the disciples feel they're up against this morning, right? As Jesus is looking out at thousands of people and he says that they need to feed them and they think that he wants them to somehow transform their measly few fish and few loaves of bread into something that can feed 4,000 people. If you were with us last week and you're having a deja vu, you're not imagining it. We did have a scene just like this in the last chapter of Matthew. In that chapter, this was 5,000 people, not 4,000. There's a few other differences there. The main difference is that it seems like this feeding happens in Gentile or kind of non-Jewish territory, and the last one happened in Jewish territory. But the real point of the story, I think, and the reason they're put so closely together is to show just how obstinate the disciples are. Right? Like if you read this story with us last week, and then you hear Jesus in verse 32 say that he wants to feed the crowds, you would imagine and guess that the disciples would be like, here, Jesus, we've got, you know, a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Let's see what you can do. But instead, they're like, what are you talking about? How are we going to feed these crowds? We don't have enough to feed all these people. Commentators see that this response seems to be pretty sarcastic on the part of the disciples, pretty disrespectful. You see, they forgot what had just happened a chapter ago, and they assume that all that they have is all that they have. Relying on themselves and their seven loaves and few fish to somehow provide for 4,000 people. And they can't imagine how it'll work. Friends, this is one of the ways that we try to satisfy our starving souls. Is that we try to just do it all on our own. We look at our basket of ingredients and we think, I can make this happen. Right? At least for those of us who have pretty good basket ingredients. right? Maybe you're successful, charismatic, kind, loving. You're thrifty, you're energetic. And so you think you could do it all on your own. Whatever, I could do this life thing by myself. You convince yourself that you can do it all without any help. Or maybe for others of us, this brings more of a sense of shame. Like, I'll never be enough. Our basket ingredient is like sardines and broccoli and Spam. Like, what am I going to do with this? So you live in a constant state of feeling like you're never going to be enough, looking around at everybody else who seems like they have more gifts than you do. Either way, what we're doing is we're looking to satisfy our starving souls by being enough or doing enough, by not relying on anybody else, relying on who we are and what we have within ourselves. Jesus would tell us this is not true food. Being enough is possibly a symptom of a healthy diet, but it's certainly not the substance of a healthy diet. So some of us, we cling to tradition, trying to do the right thing. Others of us just try to be enough, do it all on our own. And then this third and kind of final false food is miracles, sign seeking, right? We've seen this over and over again throughout this gospel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come up to Jesus. They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. You guys are aware of the Michelin star ratings. You know this, like chefs are different levels of Michelin stars. Well, you know that this was really all created by the Michelin tire company. Like, they just came up with this. And they started rating all these different restaurants and chefs so that people would get in their cars and drive places to go eat and wear out their tires and buy more tires. It's all a scam. But some people are serious about this. Again, we like to watch Food Network, and they're always talking about, you know, the different awards people have and how many Michelin star ratings these people have. In some ways, what the Pharisees are doing are they're saying, show us your Michelin stars, Jesus. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. And again, we just saw a scene like this, very similar, just a few weeks ago. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they have starving souls, and they think that their souls might be satisfied if Jesus would show up just some miraculous sign. And now we're all like, well, wouldn't he just fed 4,000 people? Well, in that John 6 passage, that's kind of a parallel passage to this, they want something greater than that. They want him to rain down manna from heaven, something that would very clearly show that the God in heaven is blessing his ministry. They could imagine a scenario in which some magician could create enough food to feed 4,000 people, or some, you know, doctor could figure out a way to heal a bunch of people, but they want to see something real. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. I think many of us struggle with the same longing. Our souls are starving, and we think if we could just get some sensational experience of God, just something a little extra, maybe then our starving souls would be satisfied. But Jesus says, no, this is not true food. Sensational experiences, these might be a symptom of a healthy spiritual diet, but they're not its substance. So I want to ask you, why are you here this morning? Are you here that I might give you kind of a list of to-dos? What can you do to be right with God? What are the rules that you need to follow to satisfy your starving soul? Or maybe you're here so that you can get energy to go and be a lot, be much for God, do much for God. Then maybe your starving soul will be satisfied. Or maybe you're here hoping that you'll kind of float out of here with some supernatural feeling or sensation, or at least just feel a little bit better about yourself than you did when you walked in. Maybe this will satisfy your starving soul. Friends, I want to tell you that these cravings, even these cravings for these things, to do the right thing, to be enough, to have good, big experiences, these aren't all bad, but they just won't satisfy your soul. Whenever we have chili or tacos for dinner at our house, Izzy pretty much just has sour cream for dinner. Like, the girl loves sour cream. She thinks that the sour cream is going to satisfy her hunger, but it won't. Like, these things, living right, being enough, having supernatural experiences, These are all meant to be kind of condiments to complement the true food. And there is only one true food, and that is Jesus himself. I'm going to draw from that story in John 6 here. We heard it in our absolution this morning, that Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the true food. And I just want to look back briefly at these three scenes we've just mentioned to show that Jesus is what all of these people are longing for. So he condemns the Pharisees when he's talking about tradition. He condemns the Pharisees for making void the word of God by their tradition. And then in verses 10 and 11, he goes a step further and he reimagines the law. And this is a big deal. Like the hand washing thing, that was more of just a tradition. But when Jesus says that you can eat whatever you want, this is actually an upending of an actual law that was in the Old Testament. Very clearly, explicitly stated, Leviticus 11 and other places, Jesus says now is no longer relevant. How could Jesus do this? How can Jesus condemn the Pharisees for making void the word of God and then himself seemingly make void the word of God? It's because Jesus himself is the word of God. John 1 says this, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. All scripture and all practices associated with scripture are meant to point us to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the laws. So he says, these food laws, they're meant to teach you something deeper. They're meant to teach you about me, and now that I'm here, you no longer need to ascribe to them. Friends, Jesus alone is the one who is righteous, who is pure, who has perfectly obeyed all of God's rules. You will never attain to his level of righteousness on your own. But if you eat Jesus, yes, I said that because he says it in John 6. If you consume Jesus, he will make you righteous before God in himself. And he will grow you more and more in righteousness. What about self-reliance? Well, the disciples, they only have 7 loaves and a few small fish. When they bring him to Jesus, he makes them enough to feed 4,000. He had just healed tons of people in this crowd. He is life. He is true bread. He is the sustainer, the source, the provider. Friends, Jesus alone is the one who is enough before a few loaves of bread and make them feed 4,000. We can't do that. But what happens is if we eat Jesus, if we consume of Jesus, then he takes what little we have and makes it enough. He makes us enough. And he uses our gifts far beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. And in this sign-seeking discussion with the Pharisees, notice that Jesus does not say that no sign will be given to those who seek it. He says no sign will be given except for one, the sign of Jonah. Now, I explained this the last time that we talked through it, but the church generally agrees kind of throughout history that the sign of Jonah is Jesus himself, that Jesus is the sign of Jonah. Jesus alone is the miraculous sign, the sign from God. And he has died, and then he resurrected, rose from the dead, and ascended up into heaven. So that now, if we eat of Jesus, if we consume Jesus, he unites us to himself so that we can live every moment of every day with God in us. Like, I don't know how you get more miraculous than that. This is the offer of God in Jesus. Friend, your soul is starving. And your soul is starving for Jesus. Jesus alone is the bread of life that can satisfy our starving souls. But man, it doesn't always feel like it. You see, because of our sin and because of just our general misunderstanding, Jesus is an acquired taste. He disrupts our traditional expectations of goodness and righteousness. He defies our assumptions about what it means for us to be sustained by him. And he regularly disappoints our longings for sensationalism. This is what we acknowledge on Palm Sunday, right? The people, they were ready to welcome Jesus. Finally, the feast. It's time for us to feast. And they assumed that what he was going to do was restore their law to the law of the world. Restore them to power. That they would be rich. That he would do sensational things for them. And the moment they realized that's not what he was about, that he wasn't going to satisfy them in the way that they expect, is an acquired taste. So how can we possibly delight in such a disruptive, a defiant, and a disappointing meal? How can we delight in Jesus as the bread of life when he doesn't satisfy all of our desires in the way we would expect him to? We must eat not with our flesh, not with the desires of what it, not with our desires of what it would look like for goodness and sustenance and sensationalism, but we must eat with our hearts. We must eat with mouths of faith. So what Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 19, that it's all about our heart, that we can eat, that we can consume Jesus by our hearts, having faith. This is the only way that we can receive Jesus as the true bread. And we learn this from this Canaanite woman. I saved the best scene for last. You guys were all totally thrown off by this scene, so let's talk about it. I imagine regardless of where you're coming from this morning, there's probably not a less appealing picture of Jesus in all of Scripture than this story with Jesus and the Canaanite woman. It's in verses 21 to 28 if you want to look at it. It's hard for us to know exactly what's going on from here. We have to remember that we're thousands of years and thousands of miles removed from the culture of this story. But any way you look at this story, it's hard. Seems like Jesus is hesitant to help this woman because she's not Jewish. Seems like Jesus is disrespectful, if not outright racist and rude. Jesus' disciples seem like just total jerks here. So we have to engage this, right? It's important not to just write these stories off as like, oh, I guess I just don't get it. But it's also important to read these stories in light of everything else that we know. Right, all throughout Scripture, we know that Jesus is deeply compassionate, not just for those who were traditionally the people of God, but also for those who were outside the people of God. Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, regularly elevates the status of women. So we know that Jesus isn't a racist misogynist. So what's going on here? First of all, we have to notice that Jesus goes to this woman's country. It's called Tyre and Sidon. One commentator says that these are like code names to Bible readers for pagan land, right? Like this, for the original readers of this, this would have been like, he is going to go be with pagans. This woman is described as a Canaanite woman. Again, to the early readers of the Bible, this would have described everything dangerous to the people of God. And this woman, she's basically chasing Jesus down, like screaming at him. This is extremely socially unacceptable. Really awkward, super annoying. So Jesus' disciples say, like, please, like, tell her to go away. And Jesus doesn't immediately respond. So his disciples ask him to tell her to shut up, to go away, and then Jesus doesn't do it. So while we might want Jesus to do more right now, right here, let's acknowledge that his disciples wanted him to send her away, and he doesn't. So there's at least a hint of compassion, I think, that we can grasp onto here. Instead, what it says Jesus does is that he answers. And now it doesn't say who he answers or who he's speaking to. It's almost as if he's speaking to himself. It says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, several commentators take this as like a legitimate moment of discernment for Jesus. Like Jesus is really working out in his head what he's supposed to do here. Because Jesus understood his mission as being a mission to the people of Israel, because he understood that the best thing for the Gentiles, for this pagan woman, would be for Jewish people to be saved. The idea was that salvation to the world was always meant to come through Israel. Jesus knew this, and so it seems like, and this is kind of a moment of wrestling God, like, what do you want me to do here? He's stating his mission, and he's not wrong. So the woman sees this. She's noticed that the disciples asked him to send her away, and he didn't. She notices that Jesus is contemplating something, and so she takes her chance. She kneels before Jesus. She says, Lord, help me. Now, certainly this will do it. But no, Jesus gives us a really awful response. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, like, the angels who work at the PR department had to be, like, shocked by this, right? That's not what you're supposed to say, Jesus. The most clear reading of this is that Jesus is saying that the Jewish people are the children that he has come for, and it would be wrong for him to take what was for the Israelites and give it to a Gentile woman who he does refer to here as a dog. I'm cringing with you. But this may not be as derogatory as it may seem. Commentators notice that the word that Jesus uses here is for dog. It's not the word for like a wild or a stray dog, but it's the word for a domesticated house dog. I know, it doesn't make it much better, right? We're splitting hairs here. But this woman doesn't actually see this as splitting hairs. What she notices is that Jesus has just placed her inside the house. So I don't know if we have any Dumb and Dumber fans in here, but like Lloyd Christmas, "So you're telling me there's a chance." That's what this woman says. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." See, what Jesus has done is he's placed her, a Gentile woman, inside the house of his children. And so she understands now there's a chance. I have an opportunity and access now to the salvation that I'm longing for my soul to be satisfied. And Jesus now is convinced. We've said this time and time again, but those who come to him by faith, regardless of their background, regardless of how big or small or confused their faith is, they get what they come for. They get Jesus. So he offers himself freely and fully to this woman and gives her what she desires. Friends, this woman could have written Jesus off as a racist, misogynistic bigot and said, "Never mind, I'll go somewhere else to eat." But she understood, like it or not, that Jesus was the only one who could satisfy her starving soul. So she was willing to take him however she could get him. And we must too. In John 6, this same kind of scene, Jesus is walking with his disciples. A lot of people walk away from him at this time. And so he looks at his disciples. He says, "Are you guys going to go away as well?" And Peter, and I got to tell you, this is my favorite like faith statement in all the Bible. He basically says, "Well, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." It's almost as if like, Jesus, yeah, we would love to go somewhere else. Because frankly, you're very unappealing sometimes. You don't satisfy our desires all the time. You offend people. You're complicated. We'd love to go somewhere else, but nobody else has the words of eternal life, but you only. Friends, this is our reality. We must receive Jesus by faith, even when he doesn't seem desirable, even when he doesn't satisfy our desires in the way that we would expect him to. One commentator says this: "Faith needs to keep pinching himself, because the unimpressiveness of Jesus should not obscure the greatness of Christ. The two go together like humanity and deity, like crucifixion and resurrection." Right? We got to keep pinching ourselves because Jesus so often seems so unimpressive. But we must receive him. We must come to him alone to satisfy our starving souls. And what we find is that when this woman does this, when she comes to Jesus, receives him by faith, he grants her the desires of her heart. Notice that. She actually didn't, when she came to him in verse 22, she didn't ask for her daughter to be healed. She just asked for mercy. She just wanted Jesus. And then she gets everything else. All that she desired. You see, what we find is that when we come to Jesus just for Jesus by faith, to consume him as true food, we get the condiments too. This truth is mysterious, but it's all throughout Scripture, right? Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well." Friends, when we come to Jesus and seek to just feast on him alone, he is generous, and he provides far beyond what we could ask or even imagine. So let's come to him this morning by faith. Would you pray with me? God, we want to reject all other foods this morning. Well, I'll say we want to. But the reality is that there is an instant sensation and joy from seeking after obeying the rules and living the right way. There's a comfort with seeking to do enough and be enough on our own. And man, there's a really good immediate feeling when we get sensational experiences. And yet we know that each time and time again, we are left longing. When we can't do enough or be enough, or we don't do the right thing, or someone else doesn't do the right thing, or we can't conjure up another sensational experience, whether it's a spiritual thing or just something out in the world. This food doesn't satisfy. And so we're proclaiming by faith again this morning that Jesus, we believe that you are the only one who can satisfy. And we're asking that you would overwhelm us now and even this week to know your goodness. Leave us longing as we chase after other things, that we might come only to you, desperate, looking for you to satisfy our starving souls. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you, as the music team plays a song of response, just to name to God maybe what are those kind of those three categories, what feels right to you in the way that you seek to satisfy your starving soul. Name that to God and ask him, what would it look like to look to Jesus alone to satisfy your soul. We'll do that just now as the music team plays a song of response.